Well, we've done 2 weeks of introduction, so there's not much introduction needed at this point. We've done an introduction over the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. We've done an introduction over the Beatitudes, and if you haven't listened to either one of those, I encourage you to go back. If you're here just joining us, you can catch up on those, or if you've got any of the plagues that are going around, you can always catch up online. So this verse, yes, we're covering verse 3, the first beatitude. It's so rich, all puns intended. It requires much meditation, so I'm not going to say anything other than this verse, this first beatitude, is the founding principle for the entire sermon. And you must understand this to understand the Sermon on the Mount. If you get this wrong, the rest of it falls apart. It's the one little string in the hem that if you pull it, nothing else stays together. But I'm going to raise the ante a little bit, that if you don't understand this, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. So maybe we should pay attention and meditate as we dig into this rich verse. Thomas Watson says, "Poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of glory." So no pressure in preaching this at all. And so this morning, there's a lot we can pull from this, and I'm going to rely on the giants of the faith who've gone before. So there may be more quotations than we're used to because it's hard not to. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Our Lord and our God, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name, that your people may be called by your name, that your church would be set apart, that we indeed would be the city on the hill, the salt and light that goes forth to proclaim your name, to stand firm in the faith, to run the race. And Lord, we can only do this because of your grace and because you have shown us our poverty of spirit. Because unless we understand that, our race will be run in vain, and the only thing we will proclaim is ourselves. So Lord, this morning, would we see Christ, his beauty, his perfection, his majesty, and our need for him. And that as your people, we would not just be hearers, but doers also, knowing that everything we do in the name and the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen. So the famous word that we spent an entire week dealing with last week, blessed. I'm going to give you a brief summary definition of the entire sermon last week. Blessedness, blessing biblically, is the state of knowing and experiencing God's favor and the joy that results from it. The state of knowing and experiencing God's favor and the joy that results from it. And so when we read blessed, we read blessed are, not blessed will be. Remember the confusion. We often read this is like, you know, 8 steps, 9 steps on how to be your best Christian self. No. This is the declaration of people who enjoy the reality and the benefits of the Lord God Almighty right now. Blessed are those who know and experience God's favor and the joy that results from it. This first beatitude, there is nothing more countercultural, nothing more counter to our flesh, nothing more counter to our nature than this. Before we really dig in, I want to break it down, and I want to look at what it's not before we look at what it is. First, blessed are the poor. Now, it's easy to stop there, especially since Luke does, but this has nothing to do with money or material or your material state. This is not a communist ethos. This is not a social gospel. We don't just stop with blessed are the poor. But we understand what true poverty is. True poverty is a severe lack. It is an internal deficiency. It is knowing that you are severely lacking within yourself. You have a poverty that no one but you and God knows. That is why it is the poor in spirit. Because every time we think of what is spirit, we think of what is not material. The kingdom of God is not a material kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And as Christians, we realize that our hope does not lie in anything natural or material. Not our money, not our circumstances, not our family, not even our own selves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So before we really understand what it means to be poor in spirit, maybe we should look at what it is not first. What would the opposite be? What does it mean to be rich in spirit? This is someone who is high and wise in their own eyes. Remember the Pharisee from Luke 18? Thank you, God, I'm not like that guy. Look at all the great things that I do for you. I show up to church and I tithe and everything. The rich in spirit says, I have more than enough. My soul is set. My spiritual account is full. I don't need anything. I'm good enough, and I've done enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven. How many people do you know like this? Think of a couple guys in my life who I have tried to point to Christ, and they're like, oh yeah, God knows my heart. Me and the big man upstairs, we've got an understanding. You ever had those conversations? People who think in their own righteousness, in their own living room, they have figured out, they have cracked the code, and eternity is within their grasp. But it's just foolishness. So that high view of yourself, the richness of spirit, is not poor in spirit. But also, it's not a false humility. It's not poor-spiritedness. That woe is me, low view of yourself that is all-consuming. I can't take credit for poor-spiritedness. That's Thomas Watson. Those two things are not the same. I want you to see the difference between what it means to be poor in spirit and to be poor-spirited. So whether we exalt ourselves, self-exaltation, having a very high view of yourself, or self-deprecation, having a very low view of yourself, you know what those two things have in common? Self. Pride. Poor-spiritedness. Everything is seen through the lens of your own deficiencies. Everything is about you. Everything begins and ends with you. We think of pride as only those who walk around with their chest puffed up. But it's also those who walk around with their heads down, staring at their toes all day, because they can't see past themselves. Whether it is self-exaltation or self-deprecation, anytime we are the focus of our own universe, we are selfish. C.S. Lewis famously says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not putting yourself down because all you can think about is yourself. Humility is to stop thinking about yourself. You see the difference? So now that we know it's not thinking too high of ourselves, thinking too low of ourselves, what is a right understanding of ourselves? What is true poverty of spirit? True poverty of spirit knows the condition of the soul in relation to God. True poverty of spirit knows the condition of the soul in relation to God. God is holy and righteous. I have no goodness or holiness in myself. Remember when we were in Luke 18, the man who is rich in spirit thought he could stand before God and brag. But the poor-spirited man, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, if you are the poor of spirit, you know, like I know, my spiritual account has insufficient funds. The ATM keeps spitting my card back. And anything I think that I can offer God is like the little kid pulling out his big wad of Monopoly money. You're not even playing the same game. Your currency is no good here. You're more like the pay poor tax card, you know, the guy who's pulling his pockets out. That's us. But the one who knows that they are poor in spirit knows that in the Lord there is true riches. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, this is the central glory of the gospel. It can take a proudest man by nature and make him a man who is poor in spirit. These are uniquely Christian sentiments. Christians talk like no one else. We boast like no one else. We sing like no one else. Not in ourselves. We boast in our weakness. Any of these lyrics sound familiar? Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God is he. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of love, pity, power. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Can you sing those words and mean it? If you understand those words, you understand what it means to be poor in spirit, and blessed are you. Thomas Watson describes the conversion of man, and it's brilliant as most of the things that come out of his pen. He says, as God made creation out of nothing, ex nihilo, he makes a new creation out of nothing of ourselves. He created the world out of nothing but by the power of his very word. And when he recreates us, there is nothing of us that we bring to the table. He creates out of his sheer grace and nothing but his grace. That is true poverty of spirit. And this poverty of spirit does not end there. This is not the woe is me that stays down in the depths. It creates a true godly humility. And it brings out all the other graces of God that begin in this poverty of spirit. Watson goes on to say that humility is the sweet spice that grows out of poverty of spirit. The flowering bloom of the bush of poverty of spirit. There's a great little book by Andrew Murray called Humility. And he says this, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with all the others. It is the root of all, because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. J.C. Ryle, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high. Remember, we looked at the words of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. This is poverty of spirit. This is Christian humility. Watson gives a list of what these things are not. This is not poor in estate, meaning it's not financial poverty. It's not spiritually poor. It's not a lack of grace. It's not an immaturity. It's not poor-spirited, woe is me. It's not the voluntarily poor, like the Romans. Okay, I'm going to put off all possessions, and that will make me right in the kingdom. This is not blessed are the broke. This is blessed are the broken. Isaiah 57:15, prophet Isaiah says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." In order to understand poverty of spirit, you must understand God first. He is high. He is lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God would be perfectly fine being God if the sentence stopped right there. He needs nothing else. He's lacking nothing. He dwells in eternity in the highest place there is. But yet, he was not satisfied to dwell just among himself and his perfection and his blessedness forever. He dwells there and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. Praise God. Think about that, saints. He is as just as home in his high glory in heaven as he is with the contrite of spirit. Those who are broken over their own wretchedness. That is our God. And why does he do that? To revive the spirit of the lowly. When you humble yourself, he revives you. He exalts you to revive the heart of the contrite. Those who say, "Woe is me," not because it's all about me, because woe is me because they know how great and awesome God is. And he said, "I will dwell with you, you contrite and lowly in spirit." This is the fundamental difference between the true Christian faith and every other belief system. Every religion on the planet seeks to solve the problem of our own wretchedness. Every religion seeks in some way to say, there's something more than me, I'm not enough, how do I get right with the God that I worship? That's every system. But every other system on the planet, the focus of that system is what I must do, what you must do. Pick a religion out of a hat. I don't care which one, anyone you want. Every other religion in the world will tell you, you need to do more. Pray these prayers, visit this place, buy this card, put on these underwear, whatever it is. You do these things, and this God that we've made up will be happy with you. Because if man was going to create a religion, that's what we would do. We would create a God who would be impressed with us. But not so with the Christian faith. Only Christianity knows we cannot do, but that Christ has done. That is what sets us apart from everyone else. We cannot do what Christ has done. How can we, so contrary to our flesh, humble ourselves? Because Christ humbled himself for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul, as he's speaking to the church in Corinth and commending generosity, he appeals to the highest source. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." You don't know rich. All the Zuckerbergs and Musks in the world do not know rich. He owns it all, and he can take it back at any moment. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." That is humility. "So that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Our God, though he rich, humbled himself and took on the form of a servant to walk among you, to become the lowest of the low. Nothing to his name, not a place to lay his head. be despised and mocked, beaten and crucified. There is nothing poor and lowlier than a homeless man with nothing to his name who dies. But he did it all for a purpose, that for you, you who believe, by his poverty, you might gain all of his riches. That is incredible. There is not another religion on the planet that has that message. But we love the cheap substitute. We love seeing what we can do. We love having check marks. I did this, I did this, I did this. But if we know Christ, we know humility. And if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. Thomas Watson speaks of this dilemma that we all face. He says, if the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. The glass is first emptied before you pour in wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of grace. You, apart from Christ, your family members, your neighbors who you are trying to point to Christ, they've got hands full of pebbles and you're trying to offer them gold. This is why Jesus says you cannot pour new wine into old wineskins. It can't contain it. You must be emptied of yourself first. This is what it means to be poor of spirit. So now that we've got all that set up, blessed are the poor in spirit, for, back in Matthew 5. Here's the purpose. What is the result of this poverty of spirit? What is the benefit? What is the blessing of those who have let go of their pebbles and laid hold of Christ? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. Another present tense. It's not something they still need to earn. It's not something that's out of their grasp. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to spend a little more time on this word is, almost as much time as Bill Clinton did. Those of you old enough to remember that, that's a really good reference. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. This is most assuredly. There is no doubt here. Jesus is not quivering in his words like I just did. He's not unsure of himself, for theirs is. Those who know their Savior, they are comforted and they are assured right now. We are united to him for eternity. Not through confidence in ourselves, but by confidence in the one who promises forgiveness to those who believe. And for those who believe, he has promised a place for us. It is ours. He's given us a key. There's a room prepared for you. When I come and get you, you can open up. It's going to be glorious. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This certainty, this assuredness is only for those that know that they are sick and go to the doctor for help, not those who think that they can perform their own heart surgery. This is the problem. We don't understand our own sin and our own state. How many people think they just need to clean themselves up a little bit? No, you need a new heart. You're dead. But those who know the great physician of the soul, he gives new heart, and with the new heart, he gives eternal life. He gives his kingdom, he gives his righteousness, and he gives everything. And so when we speak about this kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses these words intentionally because he knows the Jews, like the Americans, are looking for a kingdom on earth, are looking for a material, earthly kingdom. Heaven is a spiritual realm. And our God most certainly takes care of all of our needs and abundantly blesses us here on earth. But that's not where our true treasure lies. Anything we have here won't last. Jesus tells us that in the very next chapter. You know the words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit have their treasures stored up there. Our spiritual IRA is much more invested in than our material IRA. I wish I could say that. But here's the reality. If you know your own poverty, the poor in spirit, we would gladly lose the whole world for the sake of our soul. Because we know we have nothing and we need Christ for everything. But if I have Christ and he lives in heaven and that is where he dwells and that is his kingdom, that means that is my kingdom. That means that's where I dwell. That's where I have been seated, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3. So by faith, we belong to the kingdom of heaven right now for eternity. The kingdom of heaven is not something we find on this earth or some future hidden mystery. It's a present gift and possession of the saints. The kingdom of heaven is for those who want Jesus more than anything else on earth. Let me say that again, and let's examine our hearts as we think about that. The kingdom of heaven is for those who want Jesus more than anything else on earth. Because those who would become rich forever must be poor today. In this kingdom, there's no room for pride, no room for arrogance. There is nothing more humbling than to know your spiritual poverty. You know the state of your own soul, the wickedness of your own heart. There is nothing more humbling than that. Psalm 51, when David is caught in adultery, he says this in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and contrite heart. Just before, he was saying that there's nothing that I could do, no religious acts. I need you to create a clean heart in me. I've sinned against you and you alone. I am broken before you. My heart is contrite before you. Oh God, you will not despise that contrite heart. There is nothing more humbling than to know your poverty of spirit, and there is nothing more comforting than to know that you will not be rejected. That our God does not despise humility. It is the most valuable currency in his kingdom. A humble heart who loves him. Would you give away all of your earthly possessions to have what God values most, what he will not turn away? No suitcases behind hearses. But this is hard for us because there's a lie that our flesh, the world, and sadly most churches that we've been a part of tell us that you must be good to go to heaven. Right? Even some of you right now, well, wait a second, Pastor Tim, that kind of sounds right. You know how many good people there are in heaven on their own strength? You know how many people got there on merit? Not a one. You know what heaven is for? Heaven is for bad people who know how bad they are, but they know they are saved by a good God. and by his grace, he imputes his goodness. Christianity is not moral improvement. It is for the morally destitute who are supernaturally transformed and improved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the only good one. And so here's the difficulty. When we think about the kingdom of heaven, the narrow way, the narrow door to heaven is so narrow that if you are so big on yourself, you're so fat and bloated on your own pride, you can't squeeze yourself through no matter how hard you try. If you think too much of yourself, you can't fit through. If you're constantly thinking too low of yourself, you can't fit through. Think about the rich man. Camel through an eye of a needle come to mind. I've got so much stuff that I don't want to let go of. It's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you think your high view of yourself or your low view of yourself is going to get you into the kingdom, that door is too narrow for you. It is only when you empty yourself and bring nothing that you are welcomed in. So practically, for application, what do we do with a verse like this? What should this produce in us? What should be the fruit and the result of this? Number one, most importantly, hopefully it's evident, know your own spiritual poverty. I mean, do you know this? Like really? Because I'm here to tell you, you are. You're broke, broken. You've got nothing on your own. Every follower of Christ in here must know that. This is one of the first things that we look for when we do our elder interviews. If you're a member here, the first thing we ask you, tell us your testimony. We have you write it out. We have you tell it to us. You say it in front of the congregation. And you can tell right away. Someone says, oh, all right, well, I was a member of this church, and I went on this mission trip, and I did this thing, and this thing. Wow, you're great. You don't belong here. My testimony is, apart from Christ, I ran after sin as fast as I could. I was so bloated on myself, I couldn't fit through the wide gate. Because of the grace, thank you, David. But because of the grace of God, because of the grace of God, he, through Christ, bought my entrance into his kingdom. Know your own spiritual poverty. Mourn over your own sin and lowliness. And if you humble yourself, weak and wounded, and you come to Christ like the little child that we read in Luke 18, the kingdom is yours. Not because you earned it, but because you love the one who rules it. And he will give you rest. So for the saints here, if you've done that, stop beating yourself up. Stop trying to atone for sins that Christ has already atoned for. This is not poor spiritedness. You don't need to crucify Christ every time you sin. Repent, turn from it, trust Christ, and get over it. Mourn over your sin and then wipe your tears and find comfort in your gracious Savior. Because we know that when we come to him like a child, Jesus Christ himself trades our poverty and our sin for his riches and his righteousness. The most lopsided deal of all time. And I'm glad I'm on the side that I'm on. And and you blessed. You will be comforted. You will be given rest. For yours is the glorious kingdom of heaven and all of the blessings that come with it. Why? Because there's a king there, and he's good, and he's gracious, and he knows you, and he loves you, and he knows all of your sin, and he came for every one of those sins. And he paid for those sins once and once for all. So why do people perish? This seems easy, like, yeah, I know how much of a sinner I am. Well, number one, theologically, we know that the Spirit must bring new life into those people. But in reality, why? We don't know poverty of spirit. In our natural state, this is not who we are. This is not what we think. Here's what Thomas Watson says. How many have perished by being their own saviors? Oh, that this might drive the proud sinner out of himself. I love this next line. A man never comes to himself till he comes out of himself. Remember the problem with pride that we looked at earlier? What's the problem? Self. And no man can come out till Christ first comes in. Here's the reality. No one who thinks that they don't need to be saved will be saved. If you don't think you need a savior, if you're rich in your own eyes, you won't be saved. And every one of us, if you are a follower of Christ, there is someone in your life who you love, who you have pleaded with, and they look at you like you're trying to sell snow to an Eskimo. I don't need that. That might be good for you, but that's not for me. It is only when you know your own poverty that you will reach out for the riches of Christ. And we will never see his value if we think that there's anything that we possess that's of greater value. You ever thought about that? Is there anything in your life that you treat as if it is greater value than Christ? Is there anything you think you can that you can't live without? Only when you know that you are spiritually bankrupt can you look to Christ standing in your place, his blood covering you, that you know true blessedness. And you know, when I have Christ, I have everything, now and forevermore. And what the Father has given me in Christ, no one can take, no bank can repossess, no economy can demonetize. If you are free in Christ, that the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Brothers and sisters, that's why this verse is so important. That's why we must know this before anything else. We must know our spiritual poverty. And when we do, and when we rightly know it, we rightly know our God. Thank you. I don't think the tea's going to help, but thank you, baby. And so, secondly, number one, know your spiritual poverty. Number two, if you have come to him in your spiritual poverty, live like it. This is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. Like, we must die so that we may live, and those who are poor in spirit are rich in Christ. This changes everything. If we recognize that through our union with Christ, if he has made us his own, heaven is our home, where he is, we are. That is our identity. That is our home. That is guaranteed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you live like this? Do you live like that's where you belong, or do you live like this world is all there is? Because you realize this is foolishness to the world. This is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is why we listen to the advice of worldly friends, we watch the news, we get information from social media and whatever else, and like, it sounds right to part of me, but then it doesn't sound right to the other part of me. Do you realize that if you're getting your counseling from those who think that this world is the best that it gets, it's gonna not make sense? But how many of us are chasing after the things of the world or getting our counseling from the world? How many of us think that the influencers are gonna make our lives happier? Until the next thing, until the next thing, until the next thing. Live like you live for glory. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The non-Christian is absolutely consistent. He says he lives for this world. This, he says, is the only world. And I am going to get all I can out of it. Now let's stop there. I know far too many people who claim to be Christians who live like that. Do you believe the ethos that this life is all there is and I'm going to get the most out of it I can? I feel guilty because I haven't achieved more, and I want to get to these benchmarks that I've created for myself. If I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just got this promotion, if I just had this relationship, if I just, as if somehow you can find heaven on earth. But for the Christian, it's not so. Here's what Lloyd-Jones goes on to say. Now, the Christian starts by saying he is not living for this world. He regards this world as but the entry into something vast and eternal and glorious. His whole outlook and ambition are different. Do we live like that? This is the waiting room. This is not the destination. Brothers and sisters, we're not like, you know, disembodied spirits. We're not just floating around this earth. We actually live here. Like, we should be good citizens, and we should be productive, and those things are all good, but they're temporary. How many times do we take good temporary things and we make them ultimate things? Heaven is not filled with the stuff that you accumulate here. He has given us such much greater stuff. And so if we rightly understand our poverty in spirit, we understand our state today. One of my favorite descriptions of Christianity, and not really sure who it's originally attributed to, but it is one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Guess what? You never graduate beyond being a beggar. Because the poor who must beg, they are dependent upon the generosity of strangers. But God in Christ has called us friend. We don't have to be dependent on strangers, on passers-by, wondering where our next provision is going to come from. We know the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and our Savior is gracious, and our hands are open as beggars. We know that God is good, and when we ask of him, he gives continually and he gives abundantly. Thomas Watson says, we are ever begging for spiritual alms. How often do we set our sights too low in our prayers? When we plead with the Lord for material things, when we're always asking for temporary blessing, how often are our prayers, how often do we pray for spiritual things? Think about that. How often do you pray for more grace, for more wisdom, for more mercy, for more joy, for more patience, for more kindness, for more gentleness? How often do you pray for more of Christ? Joyful beggars we should be. And so here's the reality. It is not about what is in your bank account. Possessions are not evil. This is not one of those messages. They are gifts from God. If God has given you possessions, if he's given you talents, if he's given you success, praise him, not them. That's all I'm going to say about this. Wealth is not evil. The love of wealth is. But how many have been hindered? How many have been tripped up by their own belongings? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Remember that they are gifts and praise God for them. And find your comfort in him. Don't find your comfort in the gifts he gives you. The reality with the poor in spirit is you could be poor or rich materially in this life and be rich in the kingdom of heaven, but you cannot be rich in spirit. So finally for us, we who know how great our poverty is, know how much Christ has given us. This is not a call for discouragement, self-flagellation, and walking around beating yourself up. This is a call for gratitude. Maybe today is the first time you have ever seen your own spiritual poverty and mourned over your sin. And I pray that that is the case. But if you've been walking with Christ for any number of years, any number of days, and you have mourned over your sin, and you know how much you've been forgiven, we are and should be the most joyful and the most great and have the most gratitude, the most grateful people. If you've had the privilege of traveling in foreign missions and meeting those in impoverished countries, you know what it means to be humbled by people who have nothing, who have way less than you do and who are way more joyful than you will ever be. We have so much and it is such a distraction. May we be more like them. And even if we had everything that we hold dear stripped away, everything that we are searching for comfort in beside Christ, if it was all taken away and we have Christ and his kingdom, we have everything and we are rich. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of your grace and your mercy, your goodness to us, your loving kindness, your steadfast love. That you would send your son for sinners like us, that the only rich one became poor so that we might become rich. That is our true wealth. That is our inheritance. That is our value. Lord, would we hold everything else on this earth with open hands? And will we always be beggars at your table? And even though we should be happy with crumbs, you have given us a seat at the feast. Because you are gracious. Ours is not a faith where we must earn or do, but where Christ has earned and done for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.